telling the difference between plants. Or if you can tell one tree from another. But I do know that it's a lot easier when we can see the fruit hanging from the tree or we see the flowers on the plant. It's a lot easier to identify what kind it is, right? Fruit makes marks a tree out as being of a distinct family, if you will. And it also tells us something of the purpose of the tree. A tree, like an apple tree, its purpose is to bear apples, right? Or a pear tree is to bear pears or cherries, or a blueberry bush is to produce blueberries, okay? And so when we see the fruit on the tree, it's a lot easier to say, hey, well, that's obviously an apple tree because it has apples. If it didn't have apples, you might look at it and go, gosh, I don't know if that's an apple tree. It looks kind of like, but it could be this or it could be that. Now, and people often say that that we are not to judge. It's not our place to judge, as we are being more faithful to Scripture by not judging. But I'm here to tell you this morning that one of the most interpreted verses in all of the New Testament is Matthew 7, where it says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." It's misinterpreted. Now you're going to say, "What? Are you saying we ought to judge?" Well, just bear with me. It's misinterpreted because Christ passed judgment all the time, didn't he? He did. On lots of occasions in Scripture, Jesus Christ himself passed judgment. So it says do not judge, and he judged. Is there some kind of hypocrisy or contradiction there? No, there's not. And here's why. Maybe there is a difference between judging someone and simply inspecting their fruit, right? So take a look at that picture. That picture is in our backyard. I planted both of those hydrangeas at the exact same time, basically in the exact same place, right next to each other, the same exact soil. And if you look at them, the interesting thing is the one on the right is twice the size. It's much fuller. It's much greener. But what's the problem with it? It has no flowers. Look at the one next to it. The one next to it is half its size. It looks a little bit beaten up. It looks a little bit tattered. Now, in July, it didn't look quite like that. It looks like it's been around the block and back. It looks like it's been through war. But what's the difference? It has actually grown flowers. One of them has done what it was purposed to do, and the other did not. Thinking back to the last few weeks in the video that we watched on the fastest growing church in the world, and that basically we found to be the church in Iran. And what's so interesting, at a first glance, there is almost no evidence. Because there's no big buildings, there's no fancy outreach programs, there's really no visible evidence until you look closer, and what you see is the fruit that it's producing. And then contrast that to the church in America. The church in America has beautiful buildings. We have a beautiful building. We have and see fancy outreach programs, and we have sanctuaries filled with people. And yet, so many churches, or the church in general, isn't bearing any fruit. And that is a very sad state of affairs. My point is this. It's about making disciples. Jesus said to the church when he left, "Go and make disciples." That's what the church in Iran is doing. They're making disciples. They're not having outreach programs, and they're not planting beautiful church buildings. They're making disciples. And that's what Jesus Christ called the church to do. They're fulfilling their purpose, if you will. Our text today comes from the book of Galatians, and now it's probably a very familiar text to most of you. You've probably heard a couple of sermons on it a time or two. You're going to hear another one today. And it starts in verse 13. Actually, I'll start reading there because that's what's up there. You'll see the text on the screen. And it says this: "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." And now when we get to verse 16, in my Bible, it says, the little heading says, "Life by the Spirit." And this is really what I want us to get to tune into. It says this: "So I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want to do." The Apostle Paul said that earlier. He says, "Why is it that I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I do want to do are the things that I don't do?" And it's because of this very principle here. "But if you are led by the Spirit," it says in verse 18, "you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and denying each other." So what we know, that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are given the gift of the Spirit. Those things that I just read, or we just read in the text, are fruits of the Spirit. In other words, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a Christian, as a believer who has received the Spirit of God, these things ought to be evident and present in your life. According to the text, there is a notable conflict that takes place within the heart of every believer or a Christian. The text just talked about it, and it is this conflict of the flesh versus the Spirit of God that lives in us, or that should be living in us. And every day we fight this battle. Paul says that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify or fulfill the desires of the flesh. He says if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But what is the flesh? The flesh is what we are by nature. It's really what we inherited. That's the flesh. It is our fallen condition. It is our fallen nature. It is that nature that we had before we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And then in verse 1, he goes on to say, or list the works of the flesh. And then there was a whole list of the things that if we live out of the flesh, our life will represent. If we're living out of the flesh, if we're living by the Spirit, then these are the things that will be evident in our life. And I emphasized it in the reading, but I'll say it again. Paul adds a very solemn warning in the text. In his writing, he is speaking of the isolated lapse, of course. I mean, let's be real, that even those of us that are Christians, that are disciples, that hopefully are living out the fruits of the Spirit, there are times in our life when we're going to have a lapse. There are times in our life when we might slip up and find ourselves envious or find ourselves in this way or that way. I don't believe that Paul is talking about those times in our life when we just have a little lapse. If he was, then we'd all be doomed because, I mean, that's just the way the flesh works. I think he's talking about those habitual practices that give evidence that the person concerned is not of Christ. Okay, I think that's what he's talking about. Of the flesh, and therefore is excluded from the kingdom of God. Excluded from the kingdom of God. Just let that sink in for a moment. Let your mind wrap around that for just a moment. It's a stark warning, and one would be wise to understand it and listen to it. Unless, of course, you're okay being excluded from the kingdom. I'm not okay with that. I am not okay with being excluded from the kingdom of God. So I try, although I sometimes fail, to heed to these warnings that Paul has issued. And I try and live out the fruits of the Spirit because I'm just simply not okay being excluded and separated from the kingdom, which, by the way, means excluded and separated from Christ and from God. And I'm not okay with that for my life. In contrast to the works of the flesh, which lead to exclusion from the kingdom of God, Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. We just read through them. There are nine of them, nine graces, if you will, listed, which cover God, our attitude towards others, and our attitudes towards ourselves. And I think some of them are specifically related to our attitude towards God. Some of them are related specifically to our attitude towards others. And then there are a few of them that are, I think, relative to the way that we act towards ourself. And so I want to quickly look at them. There are nine of them, so we'll go through them kind of quick. And these first few are those that are really reflect our attitude towards God. And the first one is love. First one we find there is love. Paul uses the word love as love translated in Scripture can be translated a number of ways, but this particular translation of love is agape love. It's agape love. Love associated with God that God gives the word its distinct character. This kind of love is divine in nature. This kind of love is unmerited, if you will. This kind of love is transforming, if you will. This kind of love is unchangeable. It's the kind of love that God has towards us. And it's the kind of love that we ought to have as part of one of the fruits of the Spirit. It is the love that which sent Christ to die for us. That's the kind of love that we're talking about here. Now, because the Holy Spirit is living within the believer, this love is to be shown towards the world. Not just those that love us back. Not to just those that we find to be nice people. This is the kind of love that we are to extend to the world. And that's when it gets difficult, doesn't it? We are also exhorted throughout Scripture to love God because why? Because He first loved us. We are commanded to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Our love is a response toward His love for us. Our love for others should be in response to God's love for us. By our love, one for another and for the world is to come to know that we belong to Christ. Scripture says that they will know we are Christians by our what? our love, by the way we love others, by the way we love not just others, but by the way we love everyone. And then the second one is this of joy. And by the way, we could do probably a whole sermon series just on the fruit of the Spirit of love. But for today's purposes, we're moving on. The second one that we read here is joy. Now, I think we know, or hopefully you know, that joy is far different than happiness. Happiness depends upon our circumstances, right? Happiness is if we had a good day at work, then we're happy. If we didn't have an argument with our son or our daughter, we're happy. If we caught all the green lights on the way to work and not all the red lights, we are happy. It's based purely upon circumstance. Joy is very different. Joy is this joyful spirit that we have even if we hit all the red lights on the way to work, even if we are in disagreement with our son or daughter in other areas of relationship, even when we didn't have a good day at work. That's what joy is. Joy is seen in what was once lost spiritually, but now has been found. As in the parable of the lost sheep, our chief joy is in God. Our chief joy is in Christ. Our chief joy is in God's salvation of lost sinners. That's what joy is, and that's the fruit, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Have you ever met anybody that claims to be a Christian but just seems to lack joy? They're just angry all the time. They're just bitter, but yet they say, oh, Jesus. It's hard to, I mean, it's hard to put those two together, right? It's like, how can you be so angry and bitter and frustrated all the time and still love Jesus? The third one is peace. Our deepest peace is peace with God and the peace that comes from God. I'm not talking about the peace that you get when you're sitting up on your deck on a nice summer evening and the sun is setting. Okay, that brings a peace in the moment, right? But I'm talking about the same type of thing, this overwhelming sense of peace that we have from God, again, that is relative to our circumstances. Our deepest restlessness is the broken relationship that we have with God because of our sin, and He restores peace in our hearts and lives by saving us from our sins. This peace with God is expressed in peace of mind and in very practical peace between all who know and love the Lord Jesus. In contrary, you've met those people that are just seem to be at peace all the time. It can seem like their life around them is falling apart. Relationships are broken and the very foundation of their life is being crumbled, yet they have this peace. And that, my friends, is a peace that comes from knowing God. It's that peace that comes from having the Spirit live in us that we were given when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's the same peace that each of us ought to have when we were given the Spirit. See, this peace is to be seen in our homes. This peace is to be seen in our relationships. This peace is to be seen in our churches. And again, in all aspects of our life. And I fear that oftentimes people live without peace. And it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So the next three that we see in the text, I think, are described as characteristics of a Christian life which are directed towards relationships with other people. Ways that we ought to respond in action, or attitudes that we have or ought to have towards other people. And the first one listed in the text that we just read is patience. Oof, patience. Patience, patience. The little saying, teach me patience, but teach it to me now. I want patience and I want it now. In the King James Version, this is called long suffering. Long suffering. Where do we see it least in evident in our lives? Again, how about in the car ride home? If you have young kids or you've had young kids, you show up to church and everybody smiles, and then on the way home in the car, it's just nobody has patience for anybody, right? On a busy day in traffic, it seems like nobody has patience for anybody. The day after Thanksgiving when you're trying to shop on Friday, nobody seems to have patience for anyone. Paul is here describing that Christ-like character which does not seek vengeance or difficulty for those who oppose us. For those who oppose us. We read in the New Testament that Jesus had many foes, yet how many did he retaliate against? Jesus had so many foes, so many people that opposed him, yet he did not retaliate. He exercised patience. In fact, so much so that even when he was dying on the cross, he prayed that the Father would forgive them, for they know not what they are doing, what they were doing. You want to talk about patience. Praying for the very people that just put you on a cross to die, to suffer. And he says, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And I think that sometimes we forget that everybody is dealing with something in their life. All we see is rude behavior. All we see is a disrespectful word. All we see is somebody not being kind, or somebody lacking patience, or somebody lacking peace, or somebody lacking joy. That's all we see. We don't look deeper into their lives and think, wow, I wonder what it is that they are going through that is causing them to act this way. I wonder what it is they're going through in life that I could be praying for them about, rather than just looking at their disrespectful behavior. You know, it's also being patient with the ones that are most near and dear to us. Why is it that it seems like we can have patience for everybody else, but lack patience for the ones we love? I mean, I can go to work, and I can have patience with every single rude customer that walks into the store. And I can do it with a smile. And I can walk in the door at home after work and have patience for, well, my daughter, sometimes. Why is it that the ones we love the most, we tend to have the amount of patience for? And I'm telling you, it's not just patience for people. It's also for family, and it's also for the people that we love the most. I know many a man who has the patience of Job, except when it comes to having patience with their own family. Patience is a fruit to evident to and with everyone. We are to be patient with everyone. That means with our sons, our daughters, our siblings, our parents, those that are running red lights, those that are cutting in and out of traffic, and the rude customers that come into the store or push in front of you at the grocery store, whatever the case may be. And then the third one, that fruit of the Spirit that I see as it relates to our actions towards others, is kindness. Also, of course, in the text. This isn't just a negative toleration, but the positive benevolence of wishing all well. The opposite of kindness, I would suggest, is maybe harshness. Harshness in word, thought, in deed towards others. The tendency of our sinful nature is to tear one another down, it seems like. That's kind of how we were built by nature. Kindness is the opposite of that. Luke 6:35 tells us that God is kind to the evil and the unthankful, and we are called to do the same. Ephesians 4:32 tells us we as Christians are to live in relationship to one another. Children know the people who are kind to them. As children of God, we know His kindness towards us, and we are therefore called to mirror this kindness in our lives to others. We know the kindness that God has shown to us, and it is that kindness that we are to show to others. How about the next one? The next one is what? Goodness. This is the most active of the three here mentioned. It turns wishes into actions. Goodness is when you think about calling somebody and then you actually pick up the phone and call somebody. Goodness is when you not just think about sending somebody a card, but you actually go to the store, buy the card, fill it out, drop it in the mail, and you actually send it to them. That's goodness. Goodness is when you don't just think about buying a cup of coffee for the person in front of you, but you actually go ahead and buy the cup of coffee for the person in front of you. Goodness is when our thoughts turn into actions. And I will say, this one I am guilty of. I have so many things that run through my mind or think that I should do, or this person I should call, or this person I should visit, or this cup of coffee that I should buy, and then I don't do it. And I get frustrated with myself. And I think afterwards, man, why didn't I just do it? Why didn't my thought turn into action? Why didn't I exercise goodness? It's a fruit of the Spirit, for land's sakes. Why didn't I do it? God wants us to do good just as His Son did, without expecting anything in return for it. And I think that's another principle of goodness. When we do it, not expecting anyone to return the favor or a different favor. It's real easy to do something nice for somebody when you know they're probably going to return it, or do something nice for you, but that's not what I'm talking about here. This act of goodness is not the busybody who sticks their nose in everyone else's business under the guise of helping, or the disguise of helping. Nor is it the attitude, I do it because I ought to. Goodness is not doing something good just because, well, I ought to. It's because you want to, because you've been shown goodness by God and you want to do good to others. This is the love which insists doing all the good it can do and for all the people it can by all the means it can. So we do good for all the people that we can by any means that we can. Some of these qualities we will have a natural disposition towards. Some of you are just have a natural disposition to be patient, or to be at peace, or to be at joy. So we have a natural disposition for some of these. But yet we are to practice all of them. That means some of them will come easier than others. The passage tells us that they are all to be evident into the life of a Spirit-filled believer. And then we have the last three: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these are generally the ones that are assumed to be selfward. These are the things, or the way that we act towards ourselves. How many of you believe that we can actually act poorly towards ourselves? We can actually treat ourselves poorly. We can actually beat ourselves up. Those are not fruits of the Spirit. Number one, which is actually number seven, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. I do not know if you know the story of Gray Friars Bobby, about the little dog whose devotion and faithfulness to his master that for some 14 years. After his death, he lay on top of his master's grave. The master passed away, and for 14 near his master all the time. They put a statue up up to him in Edinburgh in the graveyard, and you can still see it today. Well, this fruit of the Spirit speaks towards that kind of faithfulness. That kind of faithfulness. A faithfulness toward God that is unshakable. It speaks of a total trust in God's trustworthiness. This is faithfulness is not something which we have in our own strength, nor is it something that we can manufacture. It's something that is given to us when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's this idea of God, no matter what circumstances going on in my life, I trust you. No matter where I find myself in life, Lord, I trust your faithfulness. Remember the Apostle Peter. He said, Lord, I will die for you. I will die for you. And what does he do when he's challenged by a little servant girl? He denies even knowing Jesus. Lord, I would die for you. I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know who this man is you're talking about. It wasn't me. I wasn't with him. But Lord, I would die for you. I would die for you, and then a few minutes later, I will deny you. Yet in Acts 5:29, what do we see? We see Peter, the same Peter, refusing to obey the authorities when they threaten him for preaching about Jesus. What had changed? What had changed in Peter? The one who said, Lord, I will always love you, and then turn and die for you, and then turn around and deny him. And then the same Peter, sometime later, would refuse to obey the authorities when they threatened for preaching about Jesus. I tell you what happened. I tell you what changed. The restoration by Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost had changed everything in the life of Peter. The Holy Spirit had come upon Peter. And on that day, and suddenly, this man was given the fruit of faithfulness. And suddenly, the one who would deny knowing Jesus said, I will disobey what all the authorities tell me to do to continue to preach the Word of God. The fruit is clearly a gift from the Holy Spirit to enable us to be faithful to God, not in the short term, but over the long haul. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's more like a marathon. We know that. We are called to be faithful every single day of our lives to Jesus. For some, that will be difficult, maybe even in dangerous situations. Faithfulness, the manifestation of our loyalty and faith to God. And then gentleness, maybe also called meekness, if you will. At the very start, let me say that gentleness is not weakness. I think for some, they think if I'm gentle, I will be seen as weak. The fruit is evidence when we have a teachable spirit. When we have an honest and realistic estimation of ourselves. And again, from the life of the disciples. You remember, in Scripture there was an argument between some of them. And the argument was, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? They at that stage were all concerned about the status and influence. They were concerned about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In the book of Acts, we no longer find them pursuing positions but serving one another. See, before they received the gift of the Spirit, they were debating about who was going to be the best. They received the gift of the Spirit, and now all of a sudden they don't care about that. Now all of a sudden all they're caring about is serving others. We find men not worried about the status, but willing to sacrifice all they had for the service of their Lord. There is also a teachableness about them and reasonableness about them. They dedicate themselves to follow in the footsteps of their Master, their servant, their king. But that came after they were given the fruit of the Spirit. That came after they received the Spirit of God. See, again, another example of how the Spirit of God, when given to the believer, ought to change every part of us in the way we act, in the way we think, in the things that we do. How is this then to be manifest in our own lives? Well, it is evidenced by a lack of pride. By a lack of pride, by a spirit of humility. By a lack of jockeying for position of status and recognition. It's evidenced by the gentleness we display towards others because we are aware of our own faults. When you are keenly aware of your own faults, it's a lot easier to be gentle towards others. It's evidenced by the gentleness we display towards others in every situation. It is the opposite of selfish ambition. We see it in the life of Jesus, whom Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, humbled himself even to death on a cross. He who made the universe, he who created the universe, God gave up all to come to the earth as a baby. That is gentleness. That is meekness. He did not, Paul says, hold on to it, but gave it up for all of us. And we are called to follow Jesus in that same manner. We claim his name. As Christians, we claim his name. Therefore, this fruit should be as clear in our lives as it was in his. It should be as clear in our lives as it was in his. And then there is self-control. Self-control. This is clearly aimed at our individual behavior. It takes clear aim at the breakdown of moral behaviors and excesses in the lives of those who claim to belong to Jesus. Please note, at this point, self-control is not simply abstinence. Paul nowhere turns abstinence into a virtue. He does commend abstinence for the sake of others, but he does not turn it into a virtue. Again, we can see in the New Testament the change in the lives of people when they become Christians. How about Zacchaeus? Do you remember Zacchaeus? The tax collector. The dramatic change in his life when he came into the presence of Jesus Christ. He was a tax collector and a sinner, and Jesus came into his life, and when the two of them met, it radically changed Zacchaeus. That's what it does when we come into the presence of Jesus and when we receive the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It should radically change our lives. You remember his temper before Pentecost, and yet after it, when we find a man who has poise, control of his mind and his mouth, who has confidence even in the face of hostility. We find Peter who never again raises a sword and lashes out in anger. Never again raises a sword or lashes out in anger. He has self-control. If you look at Galatians 5:19 through 21, we do not find self-control in evidence there. Or we do find self-control in evidence there. In our world today, if we look around, we simply see a huge lack of self-control. Everywhere. Self-control is lacking everywhere. It is more like the verses of 19 through 21, and everything else goes. The tragedy of sin is that it brings men and women into slavery. It brings men and women into slavery. It brings us into slavery to their uncontrollable desires. And I'm just about finished. Romans 7:22 tells us that when we receive God's Holy Spirit, he puts the desire in our hearts to do his will and to keep his commandments. That's what it says in Romans. He says, look, when you receive me as your Savior, I give you my Spirit. And when I give you my Spirit, I put in your heart the desire to do my will and to keep my commandments. That's what God says to us. This desire brings delight and freedom. It does not bring misery and slavery like sin does. Every believer has to battle between this idea of slavery to sin and living out of our sinful and fleshly desires, or living a life according to the Spirit that God has given us. Yet, that battle is won for us not by our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit that lives in us and through us. People say, I just couldn't help myself. I was in the situation, the temptation, and I just couldn't help myself. Everyone was doing it. I'm only human. That's the excuse of a sinner. That is not the excuse of someone who has been filled by the Spirit of God. That's the excuse of a sinner. The saint says, I know there is a battle, and I will fight the battle, and I will win in it with God's help, because He has given me victory, because He has given me His Spirit. That is the response of a Christian. I just couldn't help myself because everybody's doing it as the excuse of a sinner. The fruit of the Spirit. Listen. The fruit of the Spirit is not an optional extra in the life of the believer, but it is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in residence and working to make us more like Christ each day. If we are a Christian, if we are a believer, if we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, these nine things are not optional in our life. They're just not. There are things that we ought to be displaying all the time in every aspect of our life, with the occasional lapse of judgment, because we live out of the flesh sometimes. But how do we ensure that the fruit of the Spirit is growing in our lives and is evidenced in our lives? How do we know? Verse 24 and 25 tells us how. Paul says, we are to crucify the flesh. He says we are to crucify the flesh. It's not something done to us, but something we do. I can't crucify your flesh for you. It's not something that somebody can do for you. It's something that we must do ourselves. And it's a process that's never complete. It's not that you wake up one day and say, okay, today I'm going to crucify my flesh, and then your life, it's okay. It's something that we must do daily. It says we must take up our cross daily. We must crucify our flesh daily. If we remove the flesh but don't replace it with anything, we become an empty shell. So it's not merely just crucifying our flesh, but it's also replacing with these other things, right? It's not merely just taking something out of us and making us an empty shell. It's taking something out of us and putting this good thing back in us, these nine things. Something happened between the two hydrangeas in the picture that I showed earlier. Clearly, there was something happened between them. I don't know what that is. But something happened, for one of them produced flowers and the other to not. There was something in the soil. There was nutrients one didn't receive. One didn't receive the amount of sun or the same amount of water, or one had something happen to it. I'm not sure what. But I will say this. If we are not producing fruit in our lives, something happened or something is missing. We require good nourishment from prayer, from Bible reading, from fellowship. We require careful pruning by God through His Word. We require the times of trial and the times of blessing in order that the fruit of the Spirit might be seen in our lives. Let me say this. If these nine things are not evident in your life, then something has happened. Because when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, these things were given to you. Something has happened. You haven't crucified your flesh. And I'll just say this to finish. Paul used the word fruit. Notice he didn't use the word fruits. He used the word fruit. He made it singular, meaning all of these things. He lumped them all together as one, meaning it's not some we can have and others it's okay not to have. He lumped them all together. He said it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit, meaning we are to have evidence in all of, have evidence on all of them in our lives. This is not simply a pick and choose list. Well, patience are easy for me, but peace isn't. So I'll just I'll work on the patience piece part, but not so much on the peace. It's not a pick and choose list. It's we must exercise them all. There must be evidence of all of them in our lives. My question for you is this. Are these nine things evident in your life? Let's pray. Oh, gracious and loving God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the reminder this morning of the types of things that our life should reflect. Lord, when we receive you as our personal Savior, Lord, you gave us the gift of the Spirit. And the evidence of the gift of the Spirit are these nine things that you have shown us in the text this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us the strength and the courage to kind of take an inventory in our own lives when we depart from this place and say, does my life really reflect these nine things? And if we look at our lives and say, you know what, they really don't, then Lord, give us the courage to do some soul searching. Give us the courage to do some crucifying of the flesh, so that those things that are not evident in our life can soon become evident. And people will know that we are Christians by our love, and by our patience, and by our gentleness, and by our self-control, and by our peace, and by our joy, and by all of these nine things. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.